Morning. It is good to be here with all of you today. We have finished our series on Ephesians, and so for this week and the rest of July, we're just going to do overviews of some of the wisdom literature that we find in the Bible, starting with Proverbs, next week moving into Job and Ecclesiastes, as we understand how these books all kind of dialogue and interact with each other. With Proverbs, what we're doing, though, is on essentially the rudimentary elements of wisdom. How does one begin to live a wise life? Some of you, or many of you, have at least or seen my brother as he's visited. And one of the things you might know about him is that he's a complete and utter dork. And there's proof. The proof of that is that he owns over 325 different board games with over 200 expansions for them as well. And if that wasn't nerdy enough for you, he keeps track of all the games that he plays. And if you go and you play at his house, he's going to create a profile for you, and he's going to start keeping track of your win rates. So if you win, okay, good, you're one for one, you're at 100%. But if you lose the next three games, he's logging that as well. And guess who has the highest win rate of all the people who have played games with Clint? He does, right? And people will look at Clint and just think, well, of course, he's the board game master. That's all he does, board games. And so Clint kind of has the home team advantage because he's always playing board games. But then Clint will say, well, hold up just a second here. I have over 325 board games. If I played a new board game every single day, it would take me nearly a year to play every one of my games just once. And so he says, I have just as much experience in this particular board game with these particular rules as everybody else does. So how does he have the highest win rate? Here's his secret. He reads the rule books. When we played Twilight Imperium, he spent a month reading the rule book. I only sat through his two-hour PowerPoint presentation explaining those rules. And so when we get to the game, he is already in his head been crafting the strategies, knows all the ins, the outs, the loopholes, why I can do that, why I can't do that, why I shouldn't have done that, most certainly. The secret is that Clint simply reads the rules. And that, I think, is what Proverbs' relevance for us is. How do we get an edge on life? How do we live with wisdom? That is, how do we live life with skill? And quite frankly, if we want to get ahead in life, we need to read the rule book. Starting in Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 1. I'm going to turn this on real quick so I can see it, if it'll pop up. But we're introduced the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. To receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Here is our invitation to wisdom. And it is open to anybody who is willing to learn. He is inviting us to we are simple, inexperienced, or whether or not we already have wisdom and already have understanding. So often, wisdom is conceived of as kind of this far-out knowledge that we need to work really hard for to attain. Wisdom is kept up on the mountaintops with those gurus with the long beards who are chanting Om or something like that. Wisdom is attained by sitting in a dark and silent room for hours on end, having meditated long enough to receive enlightenment. Well, here's God, and he is just throwing the doors to wisdom open to all of us. Throughout the book, wisdom is personified as a woman. And we read in Proverbs 1, verse 20, that wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Notice where wisdom is in these three verses. In the street, in the marketplace, at the head of the noisy streets, wisdom is not hiding at all. Wisdom has done a lot of work to make itself available to the public, and as such, is going to be found in places that are accessible to all of us. And when we engage with wisdom, she says that I will pour out my spirit to you. Not just a little sprinkling of wisdom, a good idea here or there. You are going to be completely flooded with wisdom if you seek her out. The simple fact is that God wants you to be wise. He wants you to be skilled in living life the best way, his way. And it all begins right here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We get to that phrase, that's the seventh verse of the entire book, and this is one of the proverbs that kind of makes people turn their head a little bit. Fearing Yahweh, that sounds a little abusive, perhaps. What kind of good relationship is there that involves fear in it? This is one of those phrases that's misunderstood because we try and tear it apart word by word. Fear means being afraid of Yahweh, so here's the big man in the sky, and I need to be trembling as I stand before him. Well, what we're going to do is, in order to begin our trip into wisdom, we are going to kind of unpack this phrase so that way wisdom will then be able to pour her spirit out upon us. And what we're going to find is that the fear of Yahweh is not a fear that runs away from him, but really is fearing a life without Yahweh. In Proverbs chapter 3, starting at verse 5, I think we have a good explanation of the beginning of wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, there it is again, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. So throughout this section, this is kind of an expansion, a definition, I think, of what the fear of the Lord actually is. The first thing we need to understand if we are going to begin a pursuit of wisdom is there's a lot of trust involved. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Don't lean on your own understanding. When we plan to live our lives, when we're determining what the best paths are, God simply says, you have to trust me and understand that I've already determined and know this is the best path for you. The question for us is, are we willing to compromise? Or are we going to put all of our eggs in one basket and actually trust the Lord with all of our hearts? The concept of trust in verse 5 is described as leaning. You're going to lean either on God, yourself, or something else. Don't lean on your own understanding. Put it all on him. What do you do before you lean on something, right? You usually kind of give it a little test, and then, oh, okay, now I can put my weight on this. This behemoth of a pulpit, I can put my whole weight on it, right? But have you ever put your weight on something that you didn't know had wheels or was a lot lighter than you thought? All of a sudden it shifts on you, and what do? You immediately, woo, got to brace yourself, stand on your own 2 feet. You're no longer leaning there. How many of us have been encouraged to lean on other people only to find that they're quick to run away? And so what do, right? We learn that there are things and there are people that we don't lean on. We have to start leaning on ourselves. We decide we're never going to do that again. And there are plenty of areas in life where we've determined that only I know the right thing to do. We all know the common American proverb, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. don't lean on anybody else, don't depend on anybody else. And that thinking of, I got to get this done, applies to our relationship with God as well. But if we're fearing God, that means we are trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts. He's the one we're leaning on to for support, not our own understanding. And we can find countless examples of this in Scripture. I think of King Ahaz. King Ahaz was king of Israel. You can read about him in the book of Isaiah as well. And the prophet Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and he says, hey, I know you're really afraid of Assyria. Assyria was like the ancient Nazi. They liked piling heads in the town squares. We have records of the kings using the skin of their captives as wallpaper. I mean, these guys were just nasty. And these guys are waging war on pretty much everybody in the days of Ahaz. And so Ahaz kind of has to think about a couple of options. Should I make a political alliance with Israel and with Damascus? Should I run to Egypt for help? Should I join the Assyrians? And so he's got all these options to him. And we would probably think, man, that's going to take a lot of political maneuvering and wisdom to pick which of those three paths to take. But then Isaiah comes, and he says, I want you to trust in the Lord. Here's the path that you're supposed to take. Do nothing. Don't wage war. Don't make alliances. Don't send messengers out trying to cover your back. You sit there, and you do absolutely nothing. Now, if there is a pit bull charging at you, and you see that he has a chain around his neck, if you truly trust the length of that chain being shorter between the distance between where the pit bull started and where you are, you can sit there and do nothing. But how many of us are going to take a couple steps back just in case? Well, here's God, and he says, do nothing. No backup plans, no contingencies. You sit there, you do nothing, and you let me take care of it. Is that the kind of trust that we have with God? Because in the midst of political turmoil and war and threats, it makes sense to sit back and do absolutely nothing, right? There are some tricks that we like to use to make it sound and look like we're trusting in God, but are really trying to have it all our way. Maybe we're like the prophet Balaam. You remember what he did? Some Moabites came to him, hey, curse Israel for me. He said, okay, well, let me ask God first. God, should I curse Israel? God says, absolutely not. Send those men back. You do not curse Israel. And then what did Balaam do the second time? Pretty please, God. Maybe I can ask again, try for a better answer. Maybe we just keep fighting against God's path until maybe we think he's caved and we can take our own path. How many people have made the dumbest decisions in work and family life because they felt God was calling them to do something else? Yeah, I've been working in finance and accounting and have this great job, but I feel called to be an actor in Hollywood or something like that. I've been called to be an influencer on Instagram. Or we think along the terms of, well, God wants me to be happy. And we use that as an excuse to pursue our plans, our desires. Or just any old excuse that we could use to not obey God. God wouldn't want me to do that. I must be mistaken. Well, let's give my way a shot first, and then we'll check with God to make sure that it's actually the path. But here in Proverbs, we are told, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That means we acknowledge him at the beginning, not halfway through, and we acknowledge him and follow through with those paths, even when we don't understand, even when we don't agree. That's another excuse we tend to make. I'll obey God as long as it's all explained to me, I understand, and I also agree. The fear of the Lord is putting our trust in him with every step we take, even when we don't agree, understand, or want to. And so if we're going to fear the Lord, that takes us to our next healthy dose of what we need, which is humility. Proverbs 3, 7, and 8, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If we don't have humility when it comes to leaning on God and fearing him, then we are doomed from the start. If I think that I'm wise and already know all the best answers and how to live my life to the fullest, then why would I ever listen to God who wrote this book some 2,000-3,000 years ago? I'm not going to be too interested in what God has to say if I think that I already know everything. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees kept falling into every time they had a conversation with Jesus? I think John chapter 9 is kind of hilarious. They see this blind man who's been healed, and then they realize, wait, he was healed on the Sabbath. Surely this man can't be from God. Yeah, he healed the blind, but he did it on the Sabbath. And they just knew. If you worked on the Sabbath, you were a heretic, you couldn't be from God. They were always too wise, too knowledgeable, too smart to learn anything from the Son of God. They had it all figured out already. And notice the second half of verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. The wiser that we end up being in our own eyes, the more we are apt to turn away from God. That was the problem with the Corinthian church, wasn't it? As Paul is writing through to the Corinthians, and this has been on my mind because of the whole Bible habits, reading and everything, he's coming across a lot of Christians who looked at the pure and simple gospel that Paul had first taught them, and they thought, that just kind of sounds a little weird or foolish. So here's what we can do. We can augment it with our own wisdom, with our own thoughts. And as a result, they start changing things about the gospel that didn't make sense with them, like the resurrection. And as a result, the Corinthian church is full of problems. Sexual immorality, including incest and prostitution, lawsuits, divisions and cliques that think they're smarter than the rest. The more we try to be wise on our own terms, the more we just fall in line with the sin of Adam and Eve, taking the knowledge of good and evil and deciding, I know what is good and what is evil. I will be wise in my own eyes. But the wisdom of God says that if you want healing, if you want refreshment, you want wholeness, it all goes back to the fear of the Lord. That's how we can, again, know that the fear of the Lord is not going to necessarily be this trembling in terror before a transcendent Lord. The fear of the Lord is for our own good. It's healing. It's refreshment. I mean, we're in the middle of summer, and I feel like I'm trapped in my own house. I had to mow the lawn, and then the bag wasn't working, so then I had to go out and rake all the clippings and everything. I took 4 showers yesterday. It was disgusting. But you know what felt great every single time I came in? That nice glass of iced water. And God says, that is what the fear of the Lord can be for you. Anytime we try and search for the ultimate answers, the way of life, the best ways to live life, and we don't find it in God or in submitting to Him, we're not going to find any kind of wholeness or healthiness. The fear of the Lord is about trusting God and finding all of your answers in Him. And oftentimes, Proverbs is very aware that is going to cost us. Proverbs chapter 3, 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth, and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Trusting God means you have something at stake. It means you got skin in the game. So, at the time that Proverbs is being written, your wealth and your money was all tied up in how much land you had and how much food it could produce. And the ideal is that every time there was a harvest, you would take that first round of crops, or at least a percentage of it, and you would offer that to God. The challenge is trusting that after having offered to God the first fruits, that He would provide to you a second fruits. How tempting is it to hold on to the first of the harvest, make sure that me and my own are taken care of first, and then God can have the second fruits. We can take care of God, but only after I've taken care of myself. One of the best ways to see if you actually trust and fear the Lord is to see where your money goes. We often pay the people we think are responsible for our success, and we end up paying ourselves a lot more than we end up paying God. And this doesn't have to be just along monetary lines. When was the last time that obedience made you lose something or made you do something that you didn't want to do. Because I got to be honest, when it comes to money, it would be great if I could just keep that and spoil myself with all of it. But how much trust is required to say, even though I have not met all of my needs first, I'm going to fear God first and foremost. I'm going to fear him more than the possibility of poverty. And I'm going to honor him. We are to trust God in everything, but we mostly find ourselves agreeing with him, don't we? That is, it's not really a big sacrifice for me to come here on Sunday, sing some songs, and listen to some Bible talk. That's all fun to me. But do we have that same kind of sacrificial mindset when it comes to being generous, when it comes to being woken up with that phone call at 3 a.m.? And then we read verse 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats are going to be bursting with wine. Do we actually believe that? Do we believe that when we hand money to God or hand it over for godly purposes, charity, generosity, all that good stuff, not just the basket, do we honestly believe that God then will make our barns full of plenty and our vats bursting with wine? I think some of us are hesitant to believe that because how often have we heard these verses abused by the televangelist who likes to say, you just give all of your money to God, aka me, the preacher or pastor of this televangelist church, you give your money to God and pretty soon you're going to be living in Malibu, driving Lambos, owning your own business. God is treated like an investment scheme, not as a Lord to be feared. And so we take a look at this and we try to sometimes water this verse down with Ecclesiastes, with Job, with just real life, with the example of Jesus. But here it is nonetheless. I'd say a key in understanding this passage as God intends it, not as the scam artists do, is understanding again with the framework, what is the fear of the Lord? The prosperity gospel doesn't fear God. They treat him like a vending machine. I put in my money or my obedience in, and blessings come out. It's a transaction, not a relationship. The only fear possibly involved in that kind of relationship is maybe the vending machine will eat my dollar and I'll have to put another one in before I get my Coke. But if we read this under the idea of fearing God, trusting him, letting him rule over our lives, then the key takeaway here is that if we stop focusing on providing for ourselves, it would be better if we just let God focus on providing for us. Does it make sense to burn your produce, your livestock, your money on an altar and see the smoke go up? Not to most people. The only return on charity you get these days is a small tax break. But fearing the Lord trusts that even though I am doing this counterintuitive, maybe even paradoxical act of giving my money away, I am trusting that even though I serve God and even though it costs me and even though it seems so backwards, God is still going to be able to take care of me because this is his wisdom. The fear of the Lord trusts that God is going to take care of me. I can give the first fruits and trust that God is going to provide more down the road. I can give charitably to him and to others and still have enough. I can be content with what he gives me, knowing that as Job did, I came into this world naked, I'm leaving it naked. Everything comes from God, and so I'm going to live with the mindset, everything is from God, everything belongs to him, and he's done a pretty good job of taking care of me. I'm going to fear the Lord and honor him before I honor myself with my money and my produce. That's the fear of the Lord. Finally, the fear of the Lord involves discipline. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Discipline isn't fun. As a parent, I can say that it's not fun on both ends of the spectrum. And there are two common reactions that Proverbs hints at here. You are going to possibly despise the Lord's discipline. That is, you're going to get angry about it. That's kind of how Job feels in Job chapter 3. He just curses the day of his death. I cannot believe that God would do this. Or maybe you get weary of it. Why is God picking on me? Another emotion we read of in the book of Job. Why can't he just leave me alone? And we get down, we get in the dirt, and we feel like it's just over. When we read passages like Hebrews chapter 11, we hear that some of the horrific things that God's people have endured. Wanderings, torture, death, imprisonment, poverty. And the point of that chapter is not just to inspire us to have a greater faith that will then endure those trials, but it leads up to Hebrews chapter 12, which is a discussion on the Lord's discipline, the point behind all of that suffering. We need to consider our hard times not as a sign of God abandoning us, but refining us, disciplining us. And rather than abandon wisdom and say, well, forget all this, I'm not going to fear the Lord if all the Lord does is make life harder for me, we are going to trust that when things get hard, God is going to be able to turn it to our benefit. We're going to fear the Lord and understand that it's a sign of love, actually. Consider maybe there's a famous artist, and he's confronted by someone in the airport, and they don't want just a signature from the artist. Can you give me a quick sketch? And so she, sure, right? Pulls out the charcoal pencil, piece of paper, boom, boom, boom. 3 minutes later, here's a crummy little drawing. He doesn't care about it, does he? There are probably mistakes. It was fast. It was rushed. He wants to enjoy his time. He wants to get this person out of his face. But how do you think he approaches a work of art that he wants to display to the world? A piece of artwork that he loves. He's going to take his time on it, isn't he? If he's sculpting something, he's going to take time to chisel away those imperfections. He's going to wipe away those smudges. He's going to do some critical reforming of that piece in order to make it something lovely. It's a sign of his love, isn't it? And that's what God is doing with us through discipline. If we don't fear the Lord, we don't trust in his discipline. If we don't fear the Lord, we don't trust that, okay, this is hard, but God is going to do something, somehow, to instruct me, to mold me, to form me into the perfect image of his Son. That's the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. Each of these ways of trusting God, giving him money, submitting to discipline, trusting in him rather than ourselves, they seem counterintuitive. Why should I give money to receive money? Why should I submit to further punishment in a hard life when I can escape in other ways? You got to fear the Lord, though. You have to trust in him with all of your hearts. Embrace the seeming paradox of God's wisdom and learn to fear the Lord. If there's any way that we can help you begin that journey of wisdom, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement?